We're in the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans and the 15th chapter. Paul, through the letter to the Romans, has emphasized and unfolded very clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. What he's doing in chapters 14 and 15 of Romans is showing how we are to function together as the body of Christ with our differences, as the grace of God has come to the lives of different people, in particular, as Paul's focusing on in these chapters, Jews and Gentiles. They are brought together in the church of Jesus Christ. They're joined together in the local church at Rome. But they have different backgrounds. Particularly the Jews come from a position of having been brought up under the Old Testament scriptures, which is a great blessing. But with the coming of Christ and his finished work on the cross, there have been changes. And some of the requirements under the Mosaic law have come to completion. But it's hard for the Jews, even when they come to faith in Christ, to realize now they are free from some of the obligations that before were placed upon them, like eating certain foods and not eating other foods, observing certain days and not observing other days. Whereas Gentiles who have been saved and come into the church did not have that background. Then with the maturing that comes through the ministry of the Word of God, as Jew and Gentile alike come to understand more fully the grace of God in salvation and the change brought about with the coming of Christ and the completion of the Mosaic Law, there are different realms or levels of maturity going on in the body at Rome. Some of the Jews think that it's still important to observe certain restrictions on foods, whereas other believers who have more maturity in their understanding of the grace of God realize that there is freedom to eat according to your personal choices, and the same with the observing of days. Paul is concerned that these differences in levels of maturity and understanding not be a cause of division in the body. Come over to Ephesians chapter 2. Romans, we're going through Corinthians, and you'll come to Galatians and then Ephesians. Ephesians in the second chapter. Paul talks about, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, it's another church established in a Gentile region like the church in Rome. And he reminded them that they were all dead in their sins, as chapter 2 began. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. We lived alienated and separated from God. We lived, verse 3, in the lust of our flesh. We were a selfish, self-centered, sinful people. Each one of us. But God was rich in mercy, in verse 4. And because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together in Christ. For by grace you have been saved. That's foundational. And every single individual comes from the same background in that sense. Jew and Gentile alike. Dead in trespasses and sins. Enslaved to sin. Living a selfish, self-centered life. But set free by the power of God in Christ as a result of the display of his grace and manifestation of his love. When we came to believe in Christ as the Savior, the one who loved us and died for us, we experienced that transforming power of God that makes us new, causes us to be born again. reminds us, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." None of us have anything to brag about, anything to boast about, anything to be proud about. We are saved by grace. We were all in the same boat, the same lost condition. There was nothing we could do to rescue ourselves. But because of his great love, he bestowed his grace upon us and brought us to salvation in Christ. Verse 11, "Therefore remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by the circumcision," because circumcision marked off the Jew from the Gentile. Circumcision being the sign of the covenant that God had established with Abraham and his descendants. So the Jews, when referring to the Gentiles as the uncircumcision, identified them as those separated from the covenant promises given to our father Abraham. They were separate from Christ in verse 12, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope. Paul's going to come to that point in our section in Romans 15 that we'll look at in a moment. Without God in the world, what a hopeless life. Without God in the world. That's the condition of man apart from the grace of God. He's without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Gentiles were outside the realm of the chosen people, Israel. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who made both into one. Jews and Gentiles now brought together into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments in ordinances, so that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. And so he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near. To the Gentiles out here and to the Jews in here. An emphasis Paul will have on the work of Christ for Jews and Gentiles alike in Romans 15. Jews needed the salvation that could only be provided in the death of their Messiah, as Gentiles needed the salvation that only could be provided by the death of the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. It's because through him, verse 18, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No one, no Gentile, no Jew, has access to God the Father but through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." That's the only way that God has provided. But it's the only way needed, because it is a way for Jew and Gentile alike. Now, with that diversity, Gentiles who were formerly cut off from the fellowship provided in the covenants made with Israel, the blessings God provided for Israel, now have been provided access, and the Jews alike. But with this great diversity in background, they are now to be one body, brought in peace together, a relationship of peace with God and a relationship of peace with one another. So turn over to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Paul exhorts them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that they received in Christ Jesus. And verse 3 of chapter 4, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That concern and diligence to preserve the unity that the Spirit has produced by his work in causing us to be born again, placing us in to the body of Christ, the church. Come back to Romans chapter 15. This is Paul's concern in chapters 14 and 15, that this unity and oneness between Jew and Gentile alike be recognized and preserved. Now, there are weaker Christians and there are stronger Christians in the church at Rome. The weaker Christians are those who understand the grace of God and understand that in Christ, the commandments of the Mosaic law have been fulfilled and abolished. The Jews or weaker Christians, and most of those would come out of Judaism in this section, still believe that God will be more pleased with them if they don't eat certain foods and if they continue to observe certain days. The important thing is to realize there is liberty here. There is no allowance for teaching false doctrine, for teaching that it is necessary to observe the Mosaic law to be saved or to grow in grace. But there is liberty and freedom to practice according to your own conscience. Those who have a more mature understanding of God's grace must be careful to use their maturity to help the weaker, less knowledgeable Christians continue to grow and mature and come to a fuller understanding while they live consistent with the convictions of their conscience. There's no possibility or allowance here that we could start a different church for those who have different beliefs on these matters. It's not the matter of what is required for salvation. How is a man saved? How is a man sanctified? These become matters of personal conviction. And so chapter 14 ended, whatever is not from faith is sin. You should not violate your conscience. But you cannot impose your personal convictions on another believer. But you should not violate your conscience in your own personal practice. So a Jew who comes out of a Jewish background and has come to trust Christ and is growing, but still is uncomfortable eating ham sandwiches, shouldn't eat a ham sandwich. And if he believes God is more pleased with him when he doesn't, it would be sin for him to do it. And the stronger Christian who understands ham sandwiches are not a problem in my relationship with the Lord, and I rather enjoy ham sandwiches, he's free to eat. But he should not put pressure on the weaker Christian to eat the ham sandwich. So we come to chapter 15 as he pulls this all together in the first 13 verses. It's primarily addressed to the stronger Christian, the more mature Christian, because the more mature Christian has the understanding of liberty, that what I eat or don't eat doesn't affect my relationship with the Lord. The food in and of itself is not the issue. So he understands he has freedom to eat what he wants and to not eat what he doesn't want. So he has to be careful to use that freedom in a way that won't discourage the weaker Christian or put the wrong kind of pressure on him to violate his conscience. So chapter 15 opens up. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength and not please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. So the exhortation is to the strong. And basically, don't be selfish. Don't be concerned about pleasing yourself. And sometimes, as believers grow and they come into a fuller understanding of God's grace, they fail to use that fuller and more complete understanding properly. And they make statements like, I am free to do what I please here, and nobody can restrict me. Well, you may understand you are free to do as you please in this, but it's not true that you don't have restrictions. The restriction is we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are not strong and not please ourselves. So it's not enough that I understand God's grace and I have liberty here. Now I have to use that liberty properly. And I use it in the context of being understanding and recognize not everyone has that understanding yet. I don't look down on them because they are full recipients of God's grace and his salvation and have been welcomed by him, as Paul's going to reiterate in a moment. But they have not grown to understand and appreciate the fullness of the liberty. So I want to encourage them to continue to grow and follow their convictions and not put pressure on them to do otherwise. So when the Jew and the Gentile in the church at Rome went out to lunch together, the more mature Christian doesn't have to say, I'll take a ham sandwich. Because, and tell the weaker Christian, you know, you could have a ham sandwich too if you would be a little more mature and appreciate a little more fully God's grace, but go ahead, continue to live in immaturity. Doesn't bother me. Well, what kind of attitude is that? And I go out and I understand we're members of the church at Rome, and here I am with a believer who still is troubled by eating certain foods. I understand I can order a turkey sandwich because I understand that I have freedom to do both. My freedom doesn't mean I have to flaunt my freedom and make this fellow Christian feel like a pygmy spiritually or feel pressured to do what he is uncomfortable before the Lord doing. I want to take into account his thinking. We're going to have a church dinner. Maybe they had them in the church at Rome. They all get together. Well, what will we serve? Well, the stronger Christian can say, well, you know, I've really come to enjoy a ham sandwich. And I think we ought to have ham sandwiches and just demonstrate to the world that we have been set free in Christ. Oh, wait a minute. What does that do to the believer who's still struggling with these things and working through these matters? Well, I guess he can bring his own sandwich. Well, wait, now we're making a division in the body that doesn't have to be there. Because the more mature understands what? I am free to eat a ham sandwich, but I don't have to eat a ham sandwich. To appreciate that difference and keep it clear in our mind is important. We who are strong, the mature Christian, fuller understanding of God's word and God's grace gives you strength spiritually. That's the contrast. We ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, without power. In that sense, they are weak. They are powerless. We oughtn't to be concerned about pleasing ourselves. And that is true maturity. Not just knowing the facts that I am free to do this, but now putting what I know into practice properly. Not pleasing myself. Now, where is this fellow believer in this? Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Verse 19 of chapter 14. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. I want to do what is good for them to help them grow. Putting pressure on them to violate their conscience is not good for them. That is sin for them. And sin always inhibits growth, prevents growth in maturity. Now, when it says each of us is to please his neighbor, that's not becoming a man pleaser, as is wrong. Turn over to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. And go to chapter 6 first. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you are a spiritual. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one look into yourself so that you will not be tempted. So again, Here in the context where sin may occur, we do what is necessary to help that stumbling brother get back on track. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. That's what Paul was talking about in verse 1 of chapter 15 of Romans. We are a strong ought to bear the burdens of the weak. He picks up that same word in verse 2 of chapter 6 in Galatians. Bear one another's burdens. That's a constant responsibility. Then fulfilling the law of Christ. In demonstrating love to one another as he loved us. And not thinking about ourselves. Come back to the earlier part of Galatians, chapter 1. Parallels what Paul's saying in verse 2 with the other side. We are each to please our neighbor, not ourselves. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And now that sounds like the opposite of what he said in Romans 15, 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good. Now in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says that he doesn't try to please men because then he wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Obviously, he's talking about two different things. There's no adjustment to the gospel. There's no alteration of the truth that is acceptable. That would become a man pleaser. We don't preach anything other than the clear grace of God when it comes to what is involved in salvation, what is involved in sanctification and growth. That's the problem in the churches in Galatia. The Judaizers were infiltrating there. We're saying that keeping the Mosaic law was a necessity to be saved, or at least a necessity to grow to maturity. Paul said there's no room for that kind of teaching. That's a different issue than what he's talking about in Romans. He has taught clearly the grace of God, but there is room for personal conviction here and growth. The Jews are not permitted to teach that the Gentiles are going to have to observe the law to be saved or sanctified, nor can they teach other Jews that. But they can observe their personal convictions on this matter. Paul was free to observe certain food laws on certain occasions and observe certain feasts of Judaism if he chose. He was not free to teach that that was a requirement. And he does put that into practice, as we see in the book of Acts. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Very important, I know I belabor the point, but it's very important that we keep this clear. Otherwise, Christians slide from one side to the other. And they think, well, we oughtn't to take such a stand on doctrine because there are people that don't agree. Well, we cannot compromise doctrine. Otherwise, we have come to be men pleasers rather than those pleasing God. Or we don't allow for personal conviction on matters, and then we fall off on the other side. Writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. For we never came with flattering speech and so on. You see, there's no alteration in the gospel in the presentation of truth. That would be being a man pleaser in the wrong sense. But to recognize and allow for different personal convictions in the implementation of the truth, foods are nothing. We saw Jesus taught that. It's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of your heart. Now, that doesn't mean you have to eat everything. Some of us like certain foods, some of us don't like certain foods. We're free to choose. Well, when it came into, does the Word of God require this? No, it doesn't require certain foods or forbid certain foods. But if an immature believer says, but I'm more comfortable before the Lord if I don't eat a ham sandwich. As a more mature believer, you can say, yeah, that's fine. No, you don't feel you should not feel obligated or pressured to eat what you're not comfortable with. Now, you understand, that's not what makes you acceptable to God. I understand that. But in my personal life, well, then that's, yeah. And we'd be sensitive to that. And for the church at Rome, where there's obviously a strong Jewish contingent, from what has been said about the Jews going all the way back to chapter 2, the more mature believers have to be sensitive to this. And I'm not saying all Jews were immature, because Paul's writing this and he's a Jew. But he's saying how important it is to use our liberty properly. Okay, come back to Romans chapter 15. So we are to please our neighbor and our fellow believers in verse 2 for their good, for their edification. Oh, I can help them continue to grow and mature. The example that he's going to use is Christ. For even Christ did not please himself. If I am a mature believer claiming to understand God's grace, I need to be careful about becoming focused on what I like and what pleases me. I have liberty and nobody can restrict my liberty. And I'm not going to let it happen. Wait a minute. Did Christ please himself? We're not arguing whether you have liberty or not. Now we're arguing whether with your liberty you have a right to lead a selfish life. Doing what pleases you. Well, see, that moves it to a different realm. You have liberty. We're not debating that. We're debating how we use the liberty. And Christ is the example. Even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, from Psalm 69:9. So what happened? Those who would reject God, the psalmist wrote, their reproaches were rejected at the psalmist who was serving God. Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of that, what happened to him going to the cross? Those who rejected God and his plan, provision for them, pouring out their animosity toward Christ. He wasn't there pleasing himself. He was there ultimately pleasing the Father. And doing what was necessary for us. And when we do what pleases God, that reflected in what we will do for the good of one another. Why is God, Christ going to the cross? He's bearing the animosity of an unbelieving world directed toward him. All those reproaches fell on him as he's crucified, scorned by men. He wasn't pleasing himself. He was pleasing his Father, who was pleased to have him suffer, to pay the penalty for our sin. Now, a reminder in verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. As he's quoted from Psalm 69, you shouldn't think that he's gone too far here. Because the Scriptures were given for our benefit. And even those Old Testament Scriptures, even though we're not under the law, even though portions of them are not in effect as though we have to obey certain things, it was all written for our benefit. In this passage from Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You know what? Christ, in pleasing the Father, not himself, bore the reproaches. What is he asking the strong to do? Step up and do the same thing. You might have to do what is uncomfortable, but you sacrifice something. You say, well, boy, it seems like a you know, hardly a comparative, a valid comparison, but he's used it before. Up in chapter 14, back in chapter 14, verse 15. If because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So you see, it seems like a huge chasm here to compare the suffering and death of Christ with my willingness to forego the use of my freedom in an area for the benefit of a fellow Christian. I mean, it hardly seems like those would be even two comparable things. The sufferings of Christ and his death on the cross is of such a magnitude. How can I compare my being willing to giving up having a ham sandwich, for example, for the benefit of a fellow believer? But the comparison is purposeful. It is such a huge. So why am I making such an issue over this? Non-essentials. Because where he's going to carry us is that we are to be functioning to bring God the glory. If that's the goal, I want to please him. So I have to be careful. I don't use my liberty in a detrimental way, a harmful way to a less mature believer. I get him sidetracked. I'll get him violating his conscience, sinning against God. His growth is thwarted. And Christ died for him. Didn't please himself at all, but for me, nobody restricts my liberty. Nobody tells me I know grace, and nobody's going to be restrictions on my grace and my ability to function. Well, wait a minute. So Christ is not the one that I'm following. I please me. I know about liberty. No. You don't know anything about liberty. You have a distorted view of liberty. Christ didn't please himself. That's the point. Whatever was written in earlier times, verse 4, was written for our instruction. So all the scriptures are for our benefit, and we learn from it. From Psalm 69, we all can learn that the reproaches directed toward God fall upon us. Learn from that. We don't do what pleases us. We do what pleases God. Christ being the ultimate example of that was written for our instruction, our teaching, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And here we come. Hope becomes a key emphasis through this section. Verse 5, he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. I want to put these two together, verses 4 and 5. Verse 5 says it's the scriptures that give us perseverance and encouragement. In verse 5, we're told it's God who gives us perseverance and encouragement. And you see how the two go together. It's the scriptures which are written for our instruction, our teaching, so that God, through his word, might give us perseverance and encouragement. Important to see the connection. And that focuses us ultimately on our hope. We sometimes, in difficulties and trials and under pressure, we go to God in prayer and, oh, Lord, I need your strength. I need you to hold me up. And that's true. And we should go to him in prayer. But you understand, if we haven't gone to his word, we've closed the door, really, on his help. That's why one of the ways the devil works is to try to wean us away from the word of God. In little subtle ways, move us away from the word of God so that the strength that God provides for us through his word, that ability to endure and do what we must to be pleasing to him, and have the encouragement that he brings to our hearts and minds that keeps us going and focuses our lives on the hope that we have. If we're not in the word, that shrivels up. We'll pray and pray, but we close the door to what God has to say. So the scriptures that were written, and now we have a completed scripture with the New Testament as well as what had been written through the Old Testament, this is for our benefit. That's why we don't take in too much. That's why we try to provide multiple opportunities to be in the Word, to take in the Word, to fill our hearts and minds with the Word. So that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You know what happens as we get weaned away from the Word? Our focus on the hope. All that God has promised us in Christ and the ultimate realization of it gets weaker. Down in verse 13, he'll say, "Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope." Back up to chapter 8 of Romans. Verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That glory is our hope. And the present sufferings aren't worthy to be compared with the glory. So you're going into surgery. You're not going into surgery because you just love to be cut up. You're going into surgery because what? The doctor says this will fix the problem. It will restore you to health and the ability to function as you should function. It's the hope. So the sufferings of the present time, part of God's plan, but what? It sharpens the hope. So you come down to verse 23. "Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits within ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." See the perseverance there? So that hope and the sharpness of it, the clarity of it. I mean, the book of Job was written about Job, a man whose sufferings happened thousands of years ago. That's a nice story, but what about me? But I learned from the book of Job. And what? The sufferings that he went through and the trials and the difficulties were part of the plan of a sovereign God to bring greater blessing to him. So I learn, I'm encouraged, I'm blessed with it. It gives me perseverance. I too want to endure. And I'm encouraged by the Spirit using the Word in my heart. And that keeps me going. Doesn't mean the believer is free from trials and difficulties, but he has the enablement of the Word of God. Come back to Romans 15. Let me read you what S. Lewis Johnson said on these verses. Some of you remember S. Lewis Johnson. Spoke here many years ago. "The practical value of the Word of God cannot be more strongly emphasized. The Scriptures give us the power to endure affliction and temptation. And too often our contemporary believers have neglected their benefits. In difficulty, we flee to our counselors, some amateur, some professional, but they can never do the work of the Word of God. It is possible through the Scriptures to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our constant companion and permanent moment-by-moment counselor. Let us not run to men, but to Him." And that's what he's saying here. We have the Word of God to give us perseverance, to give us encouragement. The God who gives it to us. And he, verse 5, will grant us to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So that perseverance, encouragement, has to do with the practical value of getting along together. Be of the same mind so that you with one accord may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the goal, to glorify Him. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. In our next study, we're going to look at some passages from 1 Corinthians. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks, Jews or non-Jews, or to the church of God. So don't give offense, if possible, to unbelieving Jews, to unbelieving Gentiles, or to believers, part of the church. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so they may be saved. Paul says, you know, I say, God, how can I benefit others? Not how can I please myself? And he lived a life of sacrifice to be pleasing to the Lord and pleasing to others in the proper sense so that they might come to know the Lord, so that they might grow in the grace of God. Come back to Romans 15. So we are to be of the same mind with one another, so that with one accord we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean we agree on everything. You have the weaker Christian and the stronger Christian. The weaker Christian believes it is better for him and his relationship with the Lord not to eat certain things. The stronger Christian knows that doesn't make a difference. Foods don't make a difference. But what unites us? We have one voice. We want to glorify the Lord. He's the one who has brought us salvation by his grace through the death and resurrection of his Son. That's what unites us together. Not that we agree on what we're going to eat or not eat. But we do agree the grace of God has brought salvation to us. And we have one mind. We are on the same mind on this. Doesn't mean we agree on all the details of things in which there's liberty. Obviously, in the Church of Rome, the weaker Christians and the stronger Christians don't agree on all the details. But they agree that it's been the grace of God that brought them salvation. And he deserves all the glory. And they have one voice to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal, to bring glory to him. What is it? What happens when we divide? We hinder the growth, we mar the testimony. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. We have that word accept back in chapter 14, verse 1, as we began this section. Accept the one who is weak in the faith. Welcome them. This is not just to be the church of the mature. Whereas my grandkids tell me, you should say mature. The mature, mature. That's what we are. And only those who are welcome here. We understand grace. We understand sovereignty. Any who understand it like us are welcome. Oh, wait a minute. There's no room for false teaching here. No teaching that's contrary to the grace of God. But understand, we are at different levels in our maturity, different levels in our growth. We want to accommodate one another the best we can. The mature want to be open to that, helpful in that. I've used the example at our board, our elders, men who come to the board of elders. We have the scriptural requirements. We have some additional requirements that we have agreed to as elders that certain things we won't do or practice while we are serving as elders. We recognize there's liberty here. It's not a biblical issue, but for where our body is and the mix we have in the body, it would not be helpful to the body at this point for that to be an issue. It's just, how will we use our liberty? We have to make those decisions. We want to be sensitive to that so we can bring glory to God. So we are to welcome one another, just as Christ welcomed us. I mean, what was I like when he saved me? I didn't know anything. And I realized I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm without hope in the world. Christ died for me. What do? I cast myself on his mercy. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I believe you died for me. I didn't know much else. The believers welcomed me. Helped me grow. Helped you grow. And now as we mature, we do that as well. And we're careful not to make issues that don't have to be made issues. But at the same time, we preserve the purity of the word as it's presented so people may grow. For I say, verse 8, that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. So you see Paul here. Christ became a servant. Oh, that's what we're talking about, isn't it? We don't please ourselves. We use our liberty to serve God and to serve one another. Christ became a servant to the Jews, the circumcision, on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. I mean, he's the Messiah. He had to come and suffer and die so that the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, could be fulfilled. So he became a servant to Jews. He also became a servant to Gentiles because the Messiah of Israel had to die on the cross so that Gentiles could enter into the blessings of God's salvation. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. I mean, that's mercy upon mercy. Because at least the Jews had the covenant promises given to the fathers. We Gentiles were excluded. We're outsiders. But now we can glorify God for his mercy. Now we have a series of quotes. The Jews divided the Old Testament into the law, the prophets, and the writings. He's going to quote from the book of Deuteronomy, the law, the book of Isaiah, the prophets, and the book of Psalm, the writings. So all three divisions and parts of the Jewish Old Testament testify to the fact God, in giving the Messiah, as he became a servant, giving his life, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, as Philippians 2 said. Note the emphasis on Gentiles here. I'm going to first quote from the Psalm, then Deuteronomy, and then Isaiah. Therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, the Jews. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he arises to rule over the Gentiles. And him the Gentiles shall have hope. So you see, the scriptures promised God's blessings to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Christ became a servant. He emphasizes the Gentiles here because they would be those probably who don't have the same problem with foods. And they have a more mature understanding at this stage. Do you understand? Christ became a servant for the Jews and a servant for the Gentiles. And if anyone has a reason to practice servanthood, we Gentiles do. So he elaborates on that. So the acceptance of the Jews and the welcoming of them and the giving of them room to grow and being willing to bear their burdens, to help them grow and sacrifice our freedom in practice for their good, when Christ, be the Messiah of Israel, gave himself that we Gentiles could benefit, enter into that salvation. Verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is what the God of hope, the God who gives perseverance, the God who gives encouragement, the God who gives hope. He's the one who gives peace and joy. If we're serving him, pleasing him, these things fall into place. This fellow believer becomes precious to us, even in his immaturity, because Christ gave himself for them. I don't want to do anything harmful to them. I want to not please myself, make whatever sacrifice I can for their good so they can continue to grow. I mean, what is that compared to the sacrifice Christ made for me? So that I might enter into all the fullnesses of the promises of God and the glory he's bestowed upon those who love him. Joy and peace. Isn't it sad the church gets torn apart? by non-essentials. We have to stand for doctrine. Paul does battle in the churches at Galatia for doctrinal truth. Pronounces curses on those teaching otherwise in the church. But you know, we don't have to take that stand on everything. There is room for difference. There's room for diversity of opinions. There's room for levels of growth. Even on the implementation of the doctrine of grace. As someone who doesn't fully understand the freedom they have in Christ, they're still welcome in the body. They're not welcome to teach false doctrine regarding the grace, but they're free to practice their convictions and not have me look down upon them or put pressure on them. It's a place we grow. Because why? We're here to glorify God and have His joy and His peace. And you know what happens when the peace is shattered? The joy is gone. Then we have turmoil. Then we lose focus on the hope because these side issues distract us. And they become occasions to divide us. And now we no longer have the same mind glorifying God with the same mouth. It doesn't mean we think alike. That's the whole point. We don't on certain issues. But we do agree on the basics. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. We agreed in that. Now we're all at different stages in growing in grace. And the more mature have a greater pressure to be understanding of the less mature. And the Gentiles, we would have Jewish believers come in, we would have more understanding and more tolerance. And in our differences among ourselves, that's fine. We'll talk more about the principles that guide us in our differences as we look into this further next time. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the Savior who loved us and died for us, who became obedient as a servant to your will, even to the point of dying the death of crucifixion. Lord, he became a servant to the Jews and a servant to the Gentiles, so that through him, all the promises to Israel and all the promises to the Gentiles might realize fulfillment. Lord, what a wonderful salvation we have in Christ. Thank you for the greatness of your grace, its breadth, its depth, the love that was bestowed upon us in Christ. Lord, may we not become selfish in our living out the truth of grace. Lord, may we manifest your love, your grace, your acceptance in our dealing with one another, in order that we might be one in heart and mind and voice in bringing glory to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.